Good morning. Welcome. Let's start our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most Holy Father, we ask for the help of the Spirit in this Sabbath day, that we may have in this day all of your rich blessings, all of those things that you have intended for us in the Sabbath day and in the keeping of it. We pray for your help at this time of study, that we may have our minds tuned and sharpened for the task at hand. We pray as well as we turn our hearts toward worship, that with the Spirit's help, we may come into your holy presence at your calling, and there know not only the blessings of pouring forth glory to your name, but the blessings of your presence as you feed us and teach us through your means of grace. Father, in all of these things, we pray that you would get glory to yourself and transform us, making us more and more after the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We have been studying the issue of church and corporation, and over the past couple of weeks, we looked at the definition of a corporation and what's going on with a state incorporating an entity, what the artificial entity that it creates is for. We looked at why that is a concern to us, and I wish to review that principle a bit with an eye toward inviting any questions and stimulating thought as we then look at where we go from here. And I've been using a certain tool for compiling my notes, and they are synchronized for me when I get to class. And this is the first occasion where it has not worked for me, so I'll be going from memory. So bear with me, because my notes didn't sync for me. But with regard to a corporation, remember that is a legal entity that has been formed, incorporated, either directly through legislation or through a registration process established by law. Incorporated entities have legal rights and liabilities that are distinct from those of their members, their employees, shareholders, and so on. A corporation may conduct business as either a profit-seeking business or a not-for-profit. And there have been supposed to be advantages for being incorporated by a state as a not-for-profit entity. We looked at those as well, what those were supposed to be. But let's review for just a moment and set our minds to the principle that was the most important thing that we discussed that we understand to be a problem for being incorporated. A corporation is formed by the authority of the sovereignty of the state. In its sphere, it has a rule, and as it is sovereign in that sphere, it exercises that authority to form before the law an entity that has all the standing of a person that you can go up and shake a hand with, but it isn't actually a person as we would think of it. It's a legal person. And the authority it exercises to form that legal person obliges that legal person, that legal entity, to be obedient to the one that formed it. It, as a sovereign, creates this legal entity and obliges it to be obedient to its laws. It exists at the pleasure of the state or of the civil magistrate, those who formed the laws that allowed the formation of that corporation. And so we mentioned that the difficulty of the situation for a state to form a corporation of a church is that it divides the authority context for the church. The church suddenly is under a supreme other than Jesus Christ. And you know that the scriptures describe our relationship as a church to our Savior, saying that he is the head of the body. the body doesn't have more than one head which guides it. And whatever the head instructs the body to do, the body does when the body is working properly. That is the model that scriptures hold forth. The body, the church, does not have another head. Now, as individual members, we have a dual citizenship, right? And the scriptures hold forth principles to help us understand the relationship about our dual citizenship as individual members. We are members of Christ's body, the church, but we're also members of the citizenship in the country where we live or the state where we live. And the scriptures guide us with regard to the relationship between those two. You remember in Matthew 22, Christ sets the distinction between Caesar and that which belongs to God. Not that God is not over Caesar, but we see that there is a distinction. And in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, you remember the apostles, when being faced with a demand from those who were ruling in that area to cease preaching the gospel, they give us the instruction so that we understand the relationship. If we're required to disobey the command of God by some other authority, we know what to do. We obey God rather than man. But as a church, as a body, we don't have a dual authority structure as a church. As a church, there is but one head. And we are the limbs, the body of Christ, the head. As a church, we are a kingdom. And there is but one king, one sovereign over us. And we are citizens of that kingdom. We have been moved from the kingdom of darkness into this kingdom of light, this kingdom of the Son, of love. As a church, we are described as the bride of our husband, Jesus Christ. A wife does not have multiple husbands to which she answers. There is but one husband. And indeed, the apostle draws that parallel very particularly in Ephesians chapter 5. Here's also, let me give you the reference. It's Ephesians 5, 22 and 23 for the head of the body. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'm sorry, that's 1. I turned to 5, and that's chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. In Ephesians chapter 5, at verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. We'll remember, as we've discussed in the past, I mean, the very description here, as he's instructing wives, is given in the way that he will bring in the thing that's pictured there in the relation of the husband and the wife. What's pictured there is the relationship of Christ to his church, the husband to the bride. And this, of course, seasons how a husband is the head of his wife. This shows how he is to be that. He is to be a savior in his modeling. He is to be one who gives himself for the bride. But Paul draws our attention to the relationship and what that means for a wife to be submissive to her husband. And he holds forth what is pictured in a marriage. The role of husband and wife is a model of what Christ is to his church. He is the bridegroom. And the church, as a church, is his bride. The bride does not have more than one that she submits to as wife. And the church does not have more than one that she submits to as the authority over her as a church. But all of these things are overthrown. And we saw as well chapter 1, verses 22 and following there about being the head. And the head is mentioned here as well. All of these things point us to our relationship to Christ and how indivisible is that authority to which we submit. Being incorporated divides that authority, brings a conflict in relation to that, and puts us into a context of shaming our head, of suggesting by our behavior and our allegiances and our vows that we have another to whom we answer. That's a shameful thing for us. And it puts us into a sinful context. We haven't sought out that sinful context. But if we find ourselves there, what do we do? Where do we go? I want to talk about next steps this morning. But I also want to give ample opportunity for any questions or concerns or other thoughts. We discussed the supposed advantages and that are held forth as a part of being incorporated by a state as a church. And we first emphasized that if we are right in our understanding of the principle involved, then no advantage is great enough to move us in that direction. If this is a shame to our head, then we would rather have every disadvantage, if necessary, than to shame our head. If this is a sinful context for us to exercise our activities, then we would rather suffer every disadvantage than continue in a sinful context. So understanding the principle, we then looked at what supposed advantages there are. And as we went through them, we found that there really are no advantages to the church as a church for having a corporate status given to us by the state. That every one of those things that are supposed to be advantages to us really are advantages to everyone else. That they do nothing for the church as a church. It's not something that gets us the advantage of tax-exempt status. As we talked about, the church is recognized as immune from taxation. Now, they don't use that language. We discussed that difference. The language of tax-exempt is still used as though it's granted to us. But that's not how it arose. Originally, it was understood that the church is under a different sovereign. And so the money that belongs to that sovereign doesn't have the oversight of the state in any sense. And so the state doesn't exercise its authority through taxation. And our tax regulations are written in such a way that they acknowledge that at the outset. When talking about tax-exempt corporations, it is stated in the regulations that this isn't necessary. These regulations aren't necessary for a church. They already have a tax-exempt status. So it doesn't bring any advantage to the church in relation to taxes, to the donors in relation to taxes. Their donations are already considered to be tax-exempt. Supposedly, it brings advantages with relation to lawsuits, but we found that, in fact, being a corporation brings us under the jurisdiction of the state for the purposes of exercising authority in the courts. That apart from that corporate status, it's not clear at all that the courts have any jurisdiction over the church, and that's exactly how it should be. Why would the church invite a different sovereign to exercise authority over it by yielding itself to a foreign entity and its authority? So over and over again, there are advantages to others, but not to the church. So even if there were advantages, if we've understood the principle correctly, we would rather be disadvantaged than offend against these principles. But then looking at the supposed advantages, we find that they aren't in fact advantages for the church. So with those things in mind, have questions arisen in your minds about these things? As we've talked about them, I want to give ample opportunity for answering those questions or for looking further if you ask something that we don't know yet. That's one of our first steps. Where we go from here. This starts the process of education. These classes have been recorded. They're available on our website. We need to talk about these things. We need to understand the principles involved. We need to become firm in our understanding so that we can move forward from here. So I want to make sure that you have ample opportunity to ask questions, to think about this.
Yes? So it's not like what you're saying in some is that we already are incorporated in Christ prior to our ceding some of that allegiance to the state back in, I guess it was the 1950s, that our elders formed, solicited formation of the state corporation.
1971,
was it?
Yeah, we were formed as a church in 1948, if I've got the date correctly. But our charter specifically says that we ask the state to form us a corporation so that we can form a church. So our charter actually, even though the church existed prior to the corporate charter says we want the state to form us a corporation so that as a corporation we can form a church. That's exactly how it's
been. Yeah, it's almost as if that act nullified the prior act.
It assumes it hadn't happened, almost, yeah, in its wording. Yes?
As far as the tax exemption goes, not like for donors and so forth, but for instance, when a church makes purchases, typically somebody who's providing those services or products usually ask for a state ID number in
right.
order to give you the tax exemption.
Right.
Without that number given by the state, how would you go about that?
You might end up paying state taxes,
okay.
State sales tax. It's one of the things that, in the list of things, where do we go from here, one of the things that the officers will look at is what is the state's position in relation to recognizing a tax-exempt status, or immunity from taxation, we would say, without being incorporated, because those two aren't necessarily tied together. Clearly, the federal government doesn't tie them together. If you're a church, we already recognize that that taxation doesn't apply to you. And so a state can do the same thing, and frequently states now piggyback on whatever standards are used by the federal government. So I wouldn't be surprised if there's a means already put there for recognizing a church as a church as not needing to pay sales tax because they are a different entity than one that's taxable in the state. But that's one of the things we'll have to... It is dependent on how the states do that. Texas, I have a church treasurer friend of mine that's in Texas, and their church has never been incorporated. But the state asks for some evidence of you being a church so that they can give businesses some acknowledgement. We checked, they are a church. They gave us a bulletin, they have a church website, they've been in existence for a while, they are doing what churches do. Mm-hmm. And we looked at that, so business, we won't hold you accountable for charging them sales tax. And so you can go to the state, demonstrate those things, and they'll issue a certificate that businesses can see we're okay. We're not going to be in trouble with the state's revenue bureaucracy if we don't charge you sales tax on these items. That's how Texas does it, I know, because they've gone through that process. We'll have to, where we go from here, one of the things is that the officers will look at those details and figure out what we'll have to do. One option is that we'll simply pay sales tax. Yes?
What would be the difference between the current state and being like a non-profit corporation?
Yes. Non-profit corporations are corporations formed by the authority of the state and given, they have a whole set of regulations given to them and things that they have to meet as requirements to continue to function as that non-profit entity. The difference is that we already are formed as a church simply to be a church. We don't go apply for our status to the IRS or to the state to be what we are, a non-taxable entity. We're already that. A nonprofit organization that is a 501c3 corporation, for example, goes to the state and asks to be made that. Make us that. And the state says, okay, well... do you influence legislation? You know, are you a political entity? What kinds of services do you provide? And so on. And you meet certain requirements and you apply to be made that entity. It's exactly in that code, that's federal code, to be acknowledged a 501c3. It's in that code that they specifically say churches don't need to do this. So that's the difference. If you want to be a business that operates and is the kind of business that doesn't need to be taxed or to gather taxes and be charged taxes on what you do, you need to apply as a business for that privilege to be a 501c3 entity. And in that very code, the IRS acknowledges churches don't need to do this because they already exist as those, we would say, immune from taxation. They are, as David mentioned the analogy a couple weeks ago, they are like an ambassador's area. They're part of another kingdom that we acknowledge here within our bounds. We don't own that piece of property, so to speak. We don't have the kind of jurisdiction there that we have everywhere else. We have ceded that because we've acknowledged the existence of that other kingdom here in this place. That's what the church is. That's a nice analogy of what the church is. We're a heavenly kingdom. And our sovereign, Jesus Christ, rules here. And the monies that belong to him don't belong to anyone else. The property that belongs to him for the use of his body doesn't belong to somebody else. So that's a good analogy. Yes?
So following up on her question, something like the Right to Life organization, mm-hmm. they can apply for tax-exempt status because mm-hmm. they're not a church.
That's right.
And yet they're receiving revenues
yes.
in order to be tax-exempt.
They
would have to apply for that status.
They could, right, exactly. And because they're not a church, it would make sense for them to, if they wish to seek some form of acknowledgement in that way. They would need to make application for removing their monies from a taxable context. But that's not so with a church. But correct, other entities that aren't a church are not acknowledged out of the gate, so to speak, right from the start, as being immune from taxation or exempt from that. So they would need to do that if they wanted that kind of status. Yes.
What we do as Christians is a duty to God. We fulfill our obligations. We're compelled to do what we do, worship and mm-hmm. charity and professions of faith. As against men, what we're doing is of a right. We have a right to do these things. We're not asking any man, may we do these things? Can we do these things at this time? Semitic, we are exercising a right. And so the idea of being a corporation or having a special status mm-hmm. is taking that activity, which we'd like to be wholly as a right, and putting it into the area of privilege. Mm-hmm. Right? Privilege is when you have, as you said, have a grant from the government, a favor, a grace from government to mm-hmm. do a certain thing,
yes.
or be able to be free in certain ways that we allow. Mm-hmm. We want to be in an area where we're not acting by someone's grace and allowance, mm-hmm. but purely by Christ's grace and allowance, mm-hmm. and exercising rights, you could say,
sure.
in the human context.
Mm-hmm. Does that answer your question? Yes, good. Yes.
I guess this has been the historical relationship, you're saying, the state and the church. I assume that can change with the federal judge deciding.
Sure.
The church and so on.
Right. For hundreds of years, there was no need for any kind of state sanction to form an acknowledgement. You know, you didn't have to apply to be a corporation for the state to say, we know you're a church, we don't tax you. That, you know, churches owned property, churches functioned as churches for hundreds of years without being incorporated or acknowledged as a state. Now that they are, the state has behaved in a way that the state would think was quite graciously toward churches. But for the past few decades, there has been rumbling from the left that, you know, why are we privileging these organizations? Why do we... We're actually, giving them welfare, as it were, because we're not taxing them. How do they get away with that? So there's been that rumbling from the left, and you're exactly right. As that continues to build up ahead of steam, that relationship can easily change. And the wording of that relationship is built into being a corporation. it's not something that would have to change in the structure of the relationship, really, you know, for substance. The foundation is already there. You exist as a body at the pleasure of the state and have agreed as a body to obey the state's laws that relate to you as a corporation. So if the laws are made to apply existing taxes to you, if that's just how a judge decides, you know, hey, you know, you've been given welfare here, we're just not going to do that anymore, then yes, that we'd suddenly find ourselves in a completely different context. Not only is that assumed in the wording of the corporate charter, but by its very nature, the charter gives to the state the authority to determine our membership. And really, there's no way to get around that. I don't know why churches have always... nobody talks about that in the reviews. The General Assembly Committee report didn't talk about that. But it's really absolutely necessary. If the body exists as a state entity, and a dispute arises about who's a member of that state entity, that thing created by the state, who has the authority to determine it? The state does. By what means? Through its judicial process. So that's actually in our corporate charter that the courts determine our membership in a case of a dispute. And so we described last week exactly how that could be turned to undo the very shepherding of Christ's flock in relation to her discipline. You know, someone who determines that he's going to take a course of action that is immoral and explains that the church needs to come up to speed. It's living a couple centuries old and needs to come up to the morality of the day. And despite following scriptural discipline, this individual says, no, I'm not the one who needs to change here, you do. And so the last steps of discipline are taking place, and he decides to sue for maintaining his membership in the corporation. And as I mentioned last week, you can imagine which way that would go. Say, if it were a man who said, we were mistaken in our understanding of homosexuality, and that we need to understand that God made him that way, and that it's good and blessed in God's eyes, so we're wrong for disciplining him. I don't imagine the court would agree with us in that situation. And in the nature of the case, the court decides our membership in the case of a dispute. So you can see where the rubber meets the road in those situations. Very good questions. Any other questions or comments? Yes?
So the court would have no jurisdiction over us whatsoever if we weren't.
That's explicitly, I would say, not explicit, that's implicitly demonstrated by the way that they do have jurisdiction. I don't know that they would acknowledge that. You know, they have jurisdiction by way of you being created an entity. The privileges described say that you have access to the courts if you're incorporated. You can't sue as Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church. An individual who's a citizen has access to the courts, and he could bring a lawsuit. But if the church wishes to bring a lawsuit as a church, it needs to be incorporated. That's how it has access to that jurisdiction. Well, the flip side of that coin is that if you're not a corporation, you're not in that jurisdiction. There's no standing. I don't know that the courts would like that. I don't know that they would readily agree, but it's implied in the advantage they hold out that you, if you're incorporated, you have access to the courts as a corporation. So you're right by way of implication. By way of implication, you don't exist under their jurisdiction as a church. Individuals who have dual citizenship do. None that I know of. There are those, I mentioned the example of Lester Roloff. There are those that have tried to split the divide and, you know, mix things up, trying to behave as though they are a heavenly entity here on earth, but then seeking corporate status from the church or from the state and trying to operate as though we're not in that jurisdiction, but having applied for access to that jurisdiction. And then they end up in trouble. But no, there are a church, I don't know of any issues in my study, and I'm just one guy, so but I don't know of any that have run into any of those kinds of problems as an unincorporated entity, just being a church as a church. Yes.
What about church property? Mm-hmm. I mean, when a church is incorporated, the church property is
in the name of the corporation.
Right. Whereas apart from that, it would have to be in the name of, I'm assuming, an individual or not.
Well, that's one of the things where we go from here is
right.
to go back to how things used to be. Churches used to own property before they were incorporated.
I guess my question would be is, suppose somebody stumbles on the threshold coming
right.
in, breaks their leg, decides to
yeah.
file a suit. Who is the suit
that's a great question.
Going to be filed against?
And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, so it's a good review
sorry.
Question. Not at all. It's a good review question. That's thought to be one of the advantages, is that there's this veil behind which the church is protected so that there's this other entity that's responsible. In actuality, insurance companies will still insure you for that situation as a church and not as a corporation. They're glad to take your money and cover you for that. That's what they want to do. It's easier for them, if from their perspective, if you're a corporation, because that simplifies, you know, we're dealing with this entity, this one entity. But they're still going to do their job. They want you to pay them to protect you against those kinds of accidents.
Mm-hmm.
So the advantage of being a corporation in that case, though, is to the person who stumbled and said, I might be able to get a good deal of money if I can just sue that thing, Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church, Inc. I think I'll take it to court. Whereas, instead, the example we used, but same idea, is if there was damaged property on an adjacent fence, and he felt like, you know, I could stand to have my fence replaced, and they damaged it here, I could take the church to court and get enough money to replace my fence. It's pretty simple. I'll go check with an attorney, and the attorney will say, yes, let's do that. I will take Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church, Inc. to court, and we'll get as much money as we can for the damage. But if there isn't that entity, who does he sue? Well, first of all, there's the issue of jurisdiction. You can't take the church to court. It's not an entity under the jurisdiction of the court system. So he has to find a responsible party for the damage to the fence. He's much more inclined then to come and speak to the officers and say, hey, at your last get-together here on the church grounds, somehow my fence was damaged, and it wasn't before your get-together. Could y'all help me out? Rather than taking this easily targeted single entity into the court system and demanding money from it, you can't do that here. You'd have to find a responsible party. Who is that? It's okay. You don't need a responsible party. We're going to help make that right.
Mm-hmm.
That's a much to be preferred route for this situation. And in the case of somebody stumbling, insurance is still available, and the insurance company will still function to take care in that situation. They sign a contract with you to do that very thing. So the advantages of a corporation in that situation are to anyone other than the church. The church has proper protection, given, you know, that we exist here with the possibility of accidents that may require a sudden output of money to help one who is injured. We can insure for that. And that insurance will be provided without us being a corporation. So in relation to how we maintain the property, it's not necessary from that perspective. Now, churches owned their property as churches without finding a particular individual who owns that property for hundreds of years. We need to go back and find what means does the registrar have, old means, clearly, to recognize which church owns that property. We need to go find those means. Those are next steps that the officers will pursue. But those are there because they haven't been removed. Things have been added that grease the skids for the government entities. It's a whole lot easier for us if Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church, Inc. signs right here by way of one of its trustees, whoever's been given authority to do so. But that's not necessary. Churches have owned their property for hundreds of years. That's one of our next steps is, well, then how do we transfer from where we are, assuming that it is in the corporate name right now. And that's not necessarily the case unless they acted to make it so. Our church owned the property before we incorporated. They very well may have acted to transfer the property into the hands of the corporation. We would want to find if it were approved by the corporate members, we want to find the avenue for returning it to the ownership of the church as a church. So those are next steps. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Any other questions, comments? We're looking at, oh, yes, did you have another? Yes.
Well, I don't want to.
No, go ahead.
Repeat. How far back has it been that churches, really started in, because probably the majority of churches in America are incorporated.
Are in, yes, right.
When did this start?
I think it was in the 50s. There was a larger push. But the issue came up. The issue came up back even at the time of the war between the states.
Okay.
It was either Thomas Peck. There's a Southern Presbyterian theologian. I have a book in which he argues against churches randomly being incorporated. He's not saying that it would be in his book, or in his papers. He doesn't argue that it's necessarily a sinful thing for the state to acknowledge the entity through its official avenues. He's arguing against the position that that's what churches ought to do, and that it should happen all over. So there were discussions about it as far back as the 1860s.
Northern churches are probably to blame for this.
I don't know. I'm glad you give them the blame, but I don't know.
You can have it.
Yes, right. But it's more recent. It's in the 1900s where the push of all of these advantages was brought to bear, and churches began to incorporate prolifically. Mm-hmm. So it's relatively recent. Mm-hmm. Prior to that, it was not common for churches to be incorporated, not necessary. Now, states throughout history, or civil rulers throughout history, have used certain forms of corporation to gain influence and access to groups over which they would not ordinarily have that influence and access. That's been done before. And we might suppose that the civil governors of the day thought that that was an advantage to the state. If churches would incorporate, it would increase influence and access of the civil rule over churches. Churches had a great deal more influence back in the middle of the 1900s than they do today. So one can imagine that that might have been seen as an advantage to pushing corporation as an avenue of protection for churches. Mm-hmm. We'll take care of you.
Are Catholics churches incorporated?
That's a great question. Their charitable arms are, almost always. I don't know about the churches themselves. They're not.
I think them being more stringent against.
Right. And if I remember one of the things I read, they have a unique relationship with the Vatican that is something that's been recognized in the past, and they've exercised that more vigorously. So it might be that they're not. Yes, David?
Well, the priest scandal has prompted at least one diocese to declare bankruptcy and liquidation, so I think it may be incorporated at the diocese level.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's possible. But you're right, they have a reason, and in the past they had an avenue for avoiding that because they operated as places that had ambassadors of the Vatican.
Mm-hmm. And they're almost a literal representation of an embassy.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly right. So it's possible, but I don't know that they've done that or maintained that. So, just briefly, where we go from here. This conversation is a part of where we go from here. Think about it. Meditate on it. I will post those passages that touch on Christ as King, Christ as Head, Christ as Husband. Meditate about the principles involved. Let's think about our duties in relation to that. Let's talk with others. Encourage others who don't attend the class to listen to the Sunday school class material that's put up on the web so that we can start that conversation. The officers, from this point, the officers will need to meet, and as we come to one mind, begin to find the answers to some of these remaining questions, like the property. in what name is the property registered right now, and what are the avenues for the for transferring it, if it is in fact in the name of the corporation, BHPC Inc., how do we transfer that back to the church as a church with the oversight of the church through its officers? That's the relationship that would have obtained before. How do we return to that relationship? We'll need to look at that. So as we prepare answers to those questions, at some point we'll need to meet as a corporation and determine a course of action. The elders and the deacons will work together to put that together and bring a proposal to the corporation. And that proposal will be for our dissolution, to dissolve the corporate entity, and setting out before the corporation what we will do to make that happen in keeping with the state's requirements. So those are next steps. Here's the one of the closing paragraphs of our corporate charter. The charter may be amended or the corporation dissolved and the charter surrendered upon the 3/4 majority vote of the quorum of the members of the congregation of the church at a regular or special meeting, of which due and timely notice shall be given and the purpose of the meeting stated in said notice, or as otherwise provided by the laws of the state of Tennessee. So in keeping with those laws that govern us and with that paragraph of our charter, we would meet and put before the corporation the proposal that we resolve to dissolve the corporation and set out before the congregation, here's what we are required to do and how we will do it with the corporation's approval. And then the corporation would vote, and in keeping with those standards, we would be dissolved. And it would just be a matter of notifying the right people in the state of our actions and our status. So those are next steps. And, you know, on the one hand, we're in a sinful context, dishonoring our Savior, so we wish to move. But we also wish to do so with proper determination. We need to be settled in our minds that this is how we honor our Savior. If we find ourselves in this situation, here's what we need to do. And let's do it with clarity and with determination, and for that reason, to honor our Savior. If you have further questions, email me, talk to me, corner me, ask me. We'll talk about it, and we'll find out best we can answers to those questions. But that's where we go from here. That's what we plan to do. Any other thoughts before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Most Holy Father, we ask for the Spirit's help that our hearts should be set with great affection upon the honor of our husband as a church, upon our head as the body, upon our king as those subjects who have an inheritance in the kingdom of the Son. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your gracious working in us, we should have clarity and determination to do what is honoring to our Savior. Give us such grace, we pray, for your own glory. We ask it in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.